Just a word of introduction, as we've got the visitors with us. So when I've been preaching through this year, we've been looking at the Song of Songs, and we're going to bring that to conclusion this morning. Some of the passages are very explicit, not least today, so hence children go out before the reading. But we're now going to both see and listen to our passage as it's brought to us. So it's from the Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 4, to the end of the book. That's chapter 8, verse 14. Thank you.
You are as beautiful as Tisra, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is missing. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and the virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favourite of the one who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her.
Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession?
I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people.
Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you.
Why should you gaze on the Shunammite as on the dance of Mahanaim? How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hand. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon, by the gate of Beth Rabin. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, looking forward towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like a royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of a palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine.
May the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossom have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breasts, then, if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires.
Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?
Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of the one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned.
We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver for her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar.
I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Haman. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit.
You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice.
Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains.
You are as beautiful as Tisra, my darling.
Well, I want to pass on my thanks to the idea that was first given to me to have a read over. So thank you to Michelle. She's not here, but she's probably watching, all being well. And a special thanks to Josh and Elizabeth for being prepared to do that read over. Well, let's pray once more and ask for God's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are able to open your word, to have it freely presented before us, and to listen to your voice speaking to us through it. Lord, I pray for help personally, that your spirit may help me to proclaim the truths, the wonder of your love towards us through this passage. And that for all of us, Lord, we will be able to listen with hearts and minds open, ready to receive what good things you have to say to us. So, Lord, hear us in our prayers and do us good this morning in and through your word for your glory's sake. Amen. Advent love. Well, as I'm prone to do, it's a story to start us off. A man was in his front garden mowing grass when his neighbour came out of the house and went straight to his mailbox. He opened it, then slammed it shut and went back into his house. A little while later, he came out once again, went to his mailbox, opened it, and again slammed it shut. Angrily, he stormed back into the house. As the man was still gardening, his neighbor came out yet again, marched to the mailbox, opened it, and then slammed it close as hard as ever. Puzzled by his actions, the man asked him, "Is something wrong?" His neighbor replied, "There certainly is. My stupid computer keeps on saying, you've got mail." Well, you probably picked up the context. That could only happen in America, of course, but probably that would have been me a few years back. I'll put my hand up on that. But as we continue to receive mail between these two lovers, it's worth keeping going to the mailbox and seeing what they write to and about each other, and to enjoy it. At this time of year, as we focus on God's love for a sinful world in sending his only son to us, I think it is appropriate that we finish off our dip into this often neglected book of the Bible. And for the reason, because it is a love story. And its application for us, as I hope it has been through this series, is to be reminded of the intimate depth of God's love for us and what our love should be to Him in return and also towards each other. And for those in marriages, then hopefully it's been an encouragement too. At the beginning of this section, we eavesdrop on the young man's description of his wife, which is even more detailed, extensive, and graphic than the earlier one in chapter 4. But unlike other passages, especially in the Old Testament, here in the Song of Songs, the descriptions of nakedness, I think, declare the wonder of God's creative human design, and especially the intimacy and depth of His love. It's for His glory and not for our shame. So, Advent Love, Part 1, the first dialogue. So let's get back to that dialogue and open the mailbox. So if you've got your Bibles there, so I put the note out on the WhatsApp group, please, for the church. Do then follow me through this passage. In this opening dialogue, we see the young girl's awesome and terrifying beauty. The comparison of the girl's looks to capital cities might seem strange to our 21st century ears. I can quite well imagine Lucy's stare if I described her tomorrow morning as beautiful as Ashford. Probably your minds are racing now as well. But the resemblance here is not so much referring to physical beauty as to royalty and to her stature. Her beauty is described in detail in verses 6 and 7. And she is so beautiful that her lover begs her to turn her eyes away. He's finding them quite unsettling. In fact, she is so beautiful that we read that she stands out among all of Solomon's wives and concubines. Verses 8 to 9. She is unique. Wow. And it's not only the opinion of her lover. But in verse 9, the young women also equally praise her. And then the dialogue continues in verse 10, and now her beauty is described in cosmic terms. And overcome, the lover returns to an orchard to contemplate further on his girl, where again in verses 11 and 12, he is swept off his feet. So the question is asked in verse 13. What's so special then about this girl? And in chapter 7, verses 9, 1 to 9, we have the answer. From toe to head, her beauty is unashamedly detailed. What Solomon imagines produces a train of fanciful metaphors illustrating his inmost feelings towards her. Yes, this is probably the most sensual picture of the girl in the whole song. But whatever we make of it, the lover confronted with the radiance of his beloved can only cry out in ecstasy and extol her beauty. So what can we gain from this first section? Well, I want to focus particularly on verse 9 in chapter 6, which says, "But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her." What a wonderful picture of God's love for his son and of God's love for his people. And this, of course, is the wonder of Christmas. But we're also reminded here of the value of beauty. This girl is so blessed with a natural beauty that heads turn to admire her wherever she goes, and she is the subject of admiring comments. But we're reminded that beauty is a gift of God on loan to us, to be received and cultivated with joy. And as those of us that are older are reminded, and every morning we look in the mirror, it is transitory. It will wither and fade with age. Yet more significantly, we are reminded in Scripture that external beauty is one thing, but far more important is the inner beauty, the beauty of our character coming from a heart that is in tune with its Maker and Lord. In Proverbs 31, verse 30, we're reminded of these words: "Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." And then the Apostle Peter later on says this in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 to 4. "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Inner and external beauty. And thirdly, the girl here is described as unique. And there is a very real sense where our relationships with each other, just as relationships as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ in our marriages, must be valued and kept as unique. But this must not mean that we will find everything we need in them, of course. Therefore, do we marvel at how God sees his people? How God sees us as beautiful and unique, clothed in Christ's righteousness and not in the filthy rags of our sinfulness, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? And conversely, do we see Jesus as the most beautiful person in the world? Does he stand far above everyone and everything else in our longings? Is Jesus unique in our lives? For he alone can satisfy our deepest needs. Advent Love, then, part 2, verse 10 of chapter 7 through to verse 14 of 8. Another story. The end of their first date, a young man takes his favorite girl home. Encouraged by the evening, he decides to go for that important first kiss. With an air of confidence, He leans with his hand against the wall, smiling. He says to her, "How about a goodnight kiss?" Horrified, she says, "Are you mad? My parents will see us." "Oh, come on. Who's going to see us at this time of night?" "No, please. Can you imagine if we get caught?" "Oh, come on. There's nobody around. They're all sleeping." "No way. It's just too risky." "Oh, please, please. I love you so much. Please." Suddenly, the porch light comes on, and the girl's sister shows up in her pajamas with her hair disheveled. And in a sleepy voice, the sister says, "Dad says, go ahead and kiss him. Or if you won't, I will. And if need be, he'll come down himself and do it. But for crying out loud, please tell him to take his hand off the doorbell." Well, the first kiss, who can remember theirs? Here's the girl or the wife wishes that there was more social freedom to show their affection for each other. And after what we've been through already, you're saying, what? So let's pick up again the dialogue. In this passage, the relationship is so intense that the lovers cannot bear to be parted. And having listened to her lover's passionate appreciation of her beauty, we now listen in on the girl's response. It's love in the countryside, verses 11 to 13 in chapter 7. Spring is in the air. The frustration of a dormant winter becomes a distant memory as the lovers enjoy the fullness of their relationship with each other. It's interesting to note here in verse 11, the girl is taking the initiative. She says, "Come on." Perhaps you've just seen the film Leap Year, where every leap year on the 29th of February, the girl proposes to the boy, at least apparently they do in Ireland. But what is clear is that there is a renewed and real passion for each other in their relationship. We see a desire to keep their relationship vigorous and fresh, a lesson for all married couples and for all relationships. We mustn't take anything for granted. And especially if we're believers here this morning with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 8, the scene now moves to the public realm. And the girl longs to show her love visibly, just as a brother or sister could. Verses 2 to 3, there's more intimacy until a further charge is given to the onlooking friends in verse 4. So what should we take home from this passage? Well, here I'm going to focus on verse 10 in chapter 7, where we read, "I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me." And here I believe that first of all we are reminded of the value that we are in God's eyes. However we see ourselves, it is how God sees us that matters most. And surely this is the message of Christmas and of Easter. This is the gospel. It's how God looks upon us. For in Jesus, we are restored to a right relationship with God. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people," is a promise that is found at least 30 times in the Bible. From God's promise to Abraham in the first book, through to John's, his God's revelation to John in the last book, we find this wonderful truth that we can belong to God. Genesis 17, verse 7, we read, I will establish my covenant, this is God speaking, as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants, Abraham. After you, for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Near enough, in the middle of the Bible, Jeremiah 30, verse 22, so you will be my people and I will be your God. And then, as I've mentioned already, right at the end in Revelation 21 and verse 3, we read these words, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful gospel. What a wonderful good news this Christmas time. God coming into this world to be with his people so that we might live with him forever. And this is all possible through turning to Jesus, confessing our rebellion against God, and trusting in the all-sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection. But secondly, we're reminded of ways that God always refreshes our relationship with him and how we should seek to do the same. The letter to Ephesians is just one such part of Scripture, I believe, which reminds us time and time again how God can refresh us. And we must take hold of these blessings and pray them into our lives day by day. So two rather long quotes, but I hope and pray that as we read them together that you will be refreshed as you see what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And then in the next chapter, chapter 2, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Wow. This is the love of God. This is what it means to belong to God through believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. And reading such passages is how we can be refreshed and renewed in that love day by day. Well, let's bring the curtain call down on this book as we close out. And here we notice all the previous speakers are involved. In verses 6 to 7, we have a wonderful statement of what love is. In verses 8 to 12, we have a glimpse back to childhood, then puberty, then adulthood. And verses 13 to 14, we have the last hurrahs from the lover and his beloved, which ensure that the poem ends in a blaze of vivacious love. So as we pull the curtain down on this book, and as we near Christmas and the wonderful expression of God's incarnate love, let us gaze for a final time at this expression of God's love penned hundreds of years before the events of Bethlehem. Let us see that, first of all, this poem prefigures Christ's love for His church. A picture that the Apostle Paul takes up in his great passage on marriage in Ephesians chapter 4. You're getting the hang of this. Read Ephesians. It's a great book. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of His body. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and His church. This poem prefigures Christ's love for His church. Secondly, we see some significant characteristics of love. Love is as strong as death. It cannot be destroyed by time or disaster. Love is priceless. Even the richest king cannot buy it. And love must be accepted as a gift from God and then shared within the guidelines God provides in His word. And last of all, it's almost as though the author himself pens his own thoughts and love in verses 6 and 7, where he introduces new themes in the poem: death, the grave, jealousy, many waters. It is though he is demonstrating that love conquers everything that can be thrown at it. And surely, once again, it reminds us that God's love conquers everything, conquers the deepest sin in our lives. I pray that we will take this last passage I'm going to quote from Romans 8, away with us into this season of the year, as this also reminds us of God's love, how wonderful it is. So from Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Song of Songs, a dodgy book. Let's stay well clear of it, let alone preach it on a Sunday morning. Or actually a wonderful love story that is showing above everything else the measure of God's love for you and for me. Even though we are the vilest of sinners, we can be saved through trusting in him, because he has so loved us that he stepped down into this very world in order to die on a Roman cross for our sin, rise again, interceding for us now because he so loves us. And because he so loves us, he's going to come back for all those who are trusting in him. Hallelujah. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful salvation. And what a wonderful time of year to proclaim it. Let me pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this book of the Bible. Yes, Lord, it's one of those ones that sometimes it's quite difficult to read. But Lord, I pray that you will help us to step behind some of the graphic language and to see the wonder of your love. And may your love come upon us all here this morning and upon the youngsters as they have their lessons. Lord God, may we all be amazed at how much you love us through Jesus Christ. Amen.